I invite you to turn in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Galatian believers, the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 4, and take out your outline to follow along. This is a passage about Jesus first coming to earth 2,000 years ago, but it's not nearly as familiar as the extended nativity accounts in Matthew and Luke. Look with me as I read Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of my favorite Christmas movies, and one that my family watches every December, is Frank Capra's classic, It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed, a movie that one group tagged as the most inspiring film of all time. Stewart's character, George Bailey, gets so discouraged that he tells his guardian angel, Clarence, I wish I'd never been born. Clarence gives him a great gift, the chance to see what his world would be like without him. You remember, George had saved the life of his little brother, Harry, when he was a child, and Harry grew up to be a fighter pilot in the war, saved a ship full of sailors from a kamikaze attack, but in the world without George, all the sailors on the ship died because Harry wasn't there to save them, since George wasn't there to save Harry. By the time George saw the impact that his life had had on his Uncle Billy, the druggist Mr. Gower, his wife Mary, his friend Violet Biggs, and the whole town in its struggle with Mr. Potter, he realized that he really had a wonderful life, and so he wanted his life back, even with all the problems. The concept behind that great movie prompted the late Dr. James Kennedy to write a book published in 1995 with the title, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Dr. Kennedy quotes Christianity's opponents as well as its followers to demonstrate the enormous impact for good that Jesus has had on the education, science, freedom, government, art, and culture of our world. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. And I thought of that concept again when I first heard Faith Hill's beautiful song, A Baby Changes Everything. I think the song set to scenes from the Nativity story, as we saw this morning, is really powerful and moving. And it's true, isn't it? A baby does change everything. Every parent here would agree with that. I'm involved with premarital counseling with a young couple right now in another town who plan to marry in the spring. And I tell every young couple during their such counseling, marriage is going to change your life, but having a baby will really change your life. And for Mary and Joseph, that reality was magnified 100 times because of who Mary's baby was. Once Gabriel broke the news to them, their lives were changed forever. But Jesus' impact didn't stop with his parents. He literally changed everything. Of course, in the time we have this morning, we can't talk about everything he changes and has changed, but I've listed on your outline five areas where he has made eternal changes. So let's look at them briefly together. First, baby Jesus changed the way we measure time. I mean, even the most ardent atheist and Christ hater has to admit that history is divided into the years before and after Christ's birth. This is certainly true throughout the world, but it did take a while to develop. For example, as I mentioned before, the use of the initials A.D. Anno Domini in the year of the Lord was begun in the 6th century. A man named Dionysius Exiguius, I don't know how to say his last name. Dionysius began using this dating system in the year 525 to replace the Diocletian era dating that had been in place. And he did that because he didn't want to continue the memory of a tyrant who had persecuted Christians. Diocletian was the Roman emperor from 284 to 305, who outlawed Christianity in 303 and caused a severe 3-year persecution of the saints that resulted in numerous executions, confiscation of property, and destruction of church buildings. By the 8th century, the AD dating system had been popularized and was in widespread use by the 9th century to mark all the years since the birth of Christ. However, B.C., that system to mark the years before Christ's birth, did become popular for several more centuries. In fact, not until the 15th century. But for the past 600 years, most of the world, even by default, has acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the most important person who ever lived, and his arrival on planet Earth marked the dividing line of history. Dr. Philip Schaff was the world-renowned professor of history at Yale University for many years. He wrote massive volumes on history and surveyed the entire course of human progress on the planet, and having done that from the beginning of recorded time until modern times, he came to this conclusion, quote, "The most momentous event in the history of this world was the coming and birth of Jesus Christ. And since that religion represents the highest and holiest and noblest aspiration of men, the introduction of the Christian faith has been the greatest boon mankind has ever known. It divides all of history of the world very decisively into B.C. and A.D. In his day, Dr. Schaff recognized that Jesus Christ was the only person great enough to divide time in half. But in recent years, there's arisen such an anti-Christ sentiment in academia that some are bitterly opposed to the nod to Christ that B.C. and A.D. imply, so they've begun using different initials. Yet secularist attempts to change the system are very unconvincing, and you will never see me using their new system. You see, some scholars have substituted B.C.E. before the Common Era and C.E., Common Era, for the traditional B.C. and A.D., and they do it for no other reason than their disdain for Christ. So it really bugs me when I see Christian authors acquiescing to that change and using B.C.E. and C.E. in their books. But the problem is they maintain the Christian dating but reject the Christ-related language. And it makes no sense because the only thing common about this era is being after Christ's birth. Our profane secular society considers it open season on making fun of Jesus. But think about it. If someone is so important that his birth splits history in two parts, as Dr. Schaff rightly acknowledged, you got to be pretty dense not to take that person seriously. Because baby Jesus changed the way God could deal with us. The way he could deal with us. We can't separate Christmas from Easter because the cross was the reason for the cradle. Jesus was born to die. That's why he left the glory of heaven for this earth. Jerusalem was the reason for Bethlehem. The shadow of the cross fell across his path from the time he was a child. And one of the important aspects of his work on the cross was what the Bible calls reconciliation. That's his peacemaking work. It's the language of the battlefield, but the work is really done in the conference room. When General Lee surrendered to General Grant in April 1865 to effectively end the Civil War, the two generals met on the afternoon of April 9th, Palm Sunday, at the McLean House and Appomattox Courthouse as the representatives of their respective armies to work out a truce and end the fighting. The soldiers that had been shooting at each other and trying to kill each other that morning could now lay down their arms. Their situation had very subtly and dramatically changed. You see, when reconciliation occurs, a truce is called. Someone who can represent both opposing sides is brought in to bring the two sides together. Well, sinful humanity is in rebellion against God and at war with him. We were born in that condition. It's a serious problem that's at the root of all the troubles in the world. We need a mediator. Job asked for that centuries before Christ came. God provided the only one in his Son. And since Jesus is God and man, he alone in the universe can be the mediator who perfectly represents both. And the basis for the work of his reconciliation was accomplished at Calvary. In one of the most important texts on the subject, 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul explains that God reconciled the world to himself in the cross. Specifically, Paul says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, as we just noted, we all were enemies of God from birth. Romans 5:10, Colossians 1:21, a number of other passages make it clear that we were born on the wrong side. We were God's enemies. And for God to accept us, our situation had to change. Problem was, we couldn't change it. So God took the initiative, and we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:10. God changed how he could deal with us by what he did at the cross. He made us savable. We weren't automatically saved, but he made us savable, and that new standing made it possible for him to forgive us the moment we believe. And now that we believe, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Just as our country has ambassadors that represent our nation's interests to other nations of the world, so we are his ambassadors to represent him to others. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, which means that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. And our message from God to others is crystal clear. We are to implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. That's exactly what verse 20 says. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're here on this last Sunday of this year without Christ, I can say to you with all the authority of Scripture, and I can say that if I was standing in Indonesia or any other place on the planet in this century or any past centuries or centuries to come, I could say God was reconciled to you by the death of his Son on the cross 2,000 years ago. He can save you and forgive your sin because Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Now you be reconciled to God by repenting of your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? No one could do it for you. If I could, I would, but I can't. Only you can put your trust in Christ. Jesus changed the way God could deal with us. Third, baby Jesus changed the status of every human being. Of all the characters in the Christmas story, old Simeon seemed to have the clearest grasp of the monumental change that had been inaugurated by the birth of this little baby. Little Jesus was 6 weeks old, and Joseph and Mary took him to the 5 or 6 miles from Bethlehem down the ridge to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as the first male born in their family in order to obey the law of Exodus 13 and other passages. They are about to meet someone they didn't expect. If your Bible's open to Galatians 4, turn back to Luke 2, and we'll pick up the story in verse 25, Luke 2, verse 25. Follow as I read. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, which that was a title for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that this child would be the dividing line, that every person would line up on one side or the other in regards to him. He was that for Israel, and he is that for every Gentile as well, every human being who's ever lived on the planet, ever will live. In fact, the only eternal division of humans is that of believer versus unbeliever, non-believer. The real division in humanity has eternal ramifications is not male or female or black or white or rich or poor or slave or free. It is believer or unbeliever. The difference isn't always so evident in this life, but it widens until it reaches an infinite chasm in eternity. You see, the Bible makes it clear that believers in Christ are regenerated, redeemed, forgiven, justified, adopted, we are being sanctified, will be glorified, and are eternally secure. John 3 and a host of other Bible passages list the enormous benefits that come to those who put their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. The benefits begin at the moment of salvation, and they intensify throughout life as we mature in Christ, and then they explode after death. We can't begin to imagine what God has planned for us. I try, but we can't begin to imagine what a fantastic, unbelievable future awaits us. But in stark contrast, the Bible says that unbelievers are lost, spiritually dead, blind, under God's wrath, condemned, hopeless, and face eternal separation from God. It is a horrible existence. But in an affluent, free society like ours, most unbelievers don't see the problem because material comforts and political freedom mask the reality. Our culture puts all the emphasis on the physical, not the spiritual side of life. And when we have money to buy things and medicine and doctors to make us feel better and clean water and good food and air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter and nice cars to ride in and clean clothes to wear and entertainment to look at and make us laugh, we don't think about our relationship with God. We're all into this life, not the next. But this life is only for a few brief years. Eternity is forever. You see, every human is either in Christ or not in Christ. Everyone. And again, the contrast couldn't be more blatant. The Bible says that those in Christ are clothed in his righteousness, enjoy his position and place before God, rule with him, and share his inheritance. The phrase in Christ is a favorite of the Apostle Paul, and he employs it especially frequently in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. For example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul identifies his audience as those in Christ, and then he proceeds an amazing list of spiritual blessings that come to those who are in Christ. I encourage you to read those passages that I've listed here for you sometime this week. Just as Noah and his family were safe from the flood inside the ark, while everyone outside the ark perished, so those in Christ are safe from God's just wrath against sin, while everyone outside of Christ will perish. In stark contrast, those not in Christ are alienated from God, have no access to God, are objects of God's wrath. It will be eternally excluded from his presence. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, who reminded us that we are all eternal beings. He wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." And he pointed out the stark difference that will exist between believers and unbelievers at some point after death. He tells us to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. And those eternal differences are determined by how a person responds to Jesus Christ in this life. Jesus makes all the difference for time and eternity. John says it well at the end of the third chapter of his gospel. He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him right now. John 3:36. Fourth, baby Jesus changed the world one heart at a time. One heart at a time. Every honest historian, Christian or non-Christian, has to admit that the pagan world was hard and cruel and lacking compassion. Whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, it was much the same. But God chose to bring his Son into the world during the Roman Empire when Caesar Augustus was on the throne. That's when the time was right, the fullness of time, as Paul declares in our text verse, Galatians 4:4. Paul likened the Roman Empire to iron in his vision, or God did, in his vision of the metallic statue that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar, and he likened it to a wild beast in the vision he gave to the prophet Daniel in chapter 7. You see, the Roman Empire was powerful, but it was cruel, with no mercy for the weak and sick, so that the diseased and crippled, along with unwanted babies and children, were abandoned to die. A past December issue of Christian History magazine was devoted to health care and hospitals and the mission of the church. It was a fascinating article written by Gary Ferngren. It chronicled this lack of compassion. He writes, and I quote, "Destitute families lacking any resources to help sometimes abandoned the chronically ill to die. In Rome, sick or elderly slaves were routinely left to waste away on Tiber Island. Unwanted children were often left to die of exposure. If a father decided that the family couldn't afford to feed another child, that child would be abandoned on the steps of a temple or in the public square. Almost without exception, defective newborns were exposed in this way. But Jesus inaugurated a new ethic. He literally changed the world. James Russell Lowell served as an American ambassador to England in the late 19th century. He issued a challenge that has never been and never can be refuted. This is what he said, quote, "I challenge any skeptic to find a 10 square mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not gone first to prepare the way." Nobody's ever refuted that because they can't. Compare that with the treatment of women and children and basic freedoms in places where Islam has gone to prepare the way. John Raby, in an article in May 2015, in which he analyzed the 11 nations in the world today where full Islamic Sharia law is in place and backed by the civil government, he wrote this, quote, "The fact is there is simply no Muslim-majority nation in the world in which Sharia law is practiced, where freedom of speech or expression exists, where women have even basic rights, and where non-Muslims have freedom to peacefully practice other religions." He cites Saudi Arabia, Sharia nation, as an example. In Saudi Arabia, women cannot vote, drive, or go anywhere without a male chaperone. If caught driving, they can face severe penalties, including lashings. What a great difference the gospel of Christ has made in countries where it has gone to prepare the way. Because in stark contrast to Islamic teaching, the Lord Jesus modeled and taught an elevated concept of love. By his lesson and his life, he taught his followers a new command, to love one another, to love their neighbors as themselves, and even to love their enemies. And his followers got it. The history of the church overwhelmingly confirms that Christians revealed the love of Christ and impressed even their opponents by rescuing abandoned babies and children and putting themselves at risk by caring for lepers and plague victims. One notable scholar, commenting on the terrible way that children were treated in the past, noted the dramatic change that Jesus made and then gave some other examples. This is what he said. Infanticide was once a common practice in the ancient pagan world. Children were cast out to the mountainside to be consumed by wild beasts or strange people who took them for very perverted reasons. That is heartbreaking, unconscionable. But it was Jesus' church upholding the Savior's sacred view of the world which said, bring the children to us. And thus infanticide was eradicated by the touch of the Master's hand. Christ's coming also elevated women in society. Women, once considered nothing more than chattel, simply possessions, bought and sold, became the daughters of God. And they were lifted onto a pedestal. You never hear that from the women's liberation movement, but it's true. Jesus Christ made all things new. Because of Christ, schools for the masses, colleges and universities that had not existed before him came into existence. All the great universities that sprang up in the Middle Ages in Europe, as well as all but one of the Ivy League schools in America, were started by Christians for the purposes of Christ and were part of the result of Christ's Spirit working in the hearts of men. Hospitals, which were almost non-existent before Christ, emerged to treat the infirm. Medicine flourished. Florence Nightingale felt the touch of Christ in her heart, and she went to the Crimean War to minister to the wounded, and nursing was born as a glorious profession because of the influence of Christ. It was a Christian, William Wilberforce, who devoted his life to the abolition of slavery in England. And when slavery spread to the northern parts of America, it was the thundering pronouncements of the Word of God from the pulpits of America and churches that finally destroyed it. Christ's influence can also be traced to science. Not only was the father of modern science, Francis Bacon, a dedicated Christian, but the scientific method and most of the branches of science, including chemistry, bacteriology, antiseptic surgery, were given to the world by Christians. You should read Henry Morris's book, Men of Science, Men of God, in which he demonstrates that most of the great scientists who founded their particular branches of science were devoted followers of Christ and creationists. Many of the great works of art and music in Western civilization were produced by Christians and inspired by love for Christ or offered as acts of worship to Christ. And it is Christians in America and other parts of the world today who understand the sacredness of human life as God created it, who lead the fight against abortion and euthanasia and human trafficking and the destruction of embryos for any reason. Jesus changed his followers, and they in turn have been used by him to change the world. The early Christians shocked the pagans of the Roman Empire by caring for the pagans as well as their own. They shocked the pagans of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, by staying behind to help the pagan victims of plague when others fled the cities in fear. No doubt one of the reasons that the pagans of our society have developed an increasingly negative and hostile view of Christians is that they hear our words condemning their sinful lifestyles, but they don't see enough of our actions of mercy in helping those in need. That's why we as a church family have gotten more involved with Samaritan's Purse in rebuilding homes after disasters and digging wells in Africa and communities with no clean water, with Open Table and feeding the hungry and homeless in downtown Durham, with the Voice of the Martyrs and helping our persecuted brothers and sisters, with the Durham Rescue Mission and providing a hand up to the alcoholics and drug addicts in town who need a new start that begins with a personal relationship with Christ. You can have a part in those ministries in 2021 as we're able to schedule opportunities to serve depending on what happens with the coronavirus. Jesus never endorsed sin, but he always made the sinner feel loved. And that's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes wanted to hang out with him. How desperately we need to exhibit his qualities. And the Christmas season is a great time to start. One more monumental change and we're done. Baby Jesus changed the way we view God forever. Some of you will be finishing up this week reading through the Bible over the past year. Good for you. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll often find that the God of the Old Testament evoked fear and trembling. Time after time, God revealed himself by fire, smoke, and blinding light. You can read about that in Exodus 13 and 14 and 19 to 24 and 40 and in passages like 1 Kings 18. In fact, at Sinai, the people were so afraid, they asked Moses to speak to God for them. Now, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see a stark contrast, for the God that Jesus revealed is a heavenly Father who loves his children. Now, it's the same God. Don't buy the liberals' view that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That's simply not true. Atheist Richard Dawkins calls the God of the Old Testament the most despicable character in literature. Characterizes him with a strong list of blasphemous names that I won't quote. It's not true. It's just as when God put on flesh in Jesus Christ, he could get up close and personal. People could look in his eyes. Children could sit on his lap. They could watch him. They could listen to him. They could marvel. They would wonder at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Same God who created the universe, who said, "Let there be," and there was. Same God who thundered at Sinai. But now he's clothed in flesh. God the Father, eternal Spirit. God the Son, eternal Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, eternal Spirit. But God the Son came down and became one of us, the God-man. Same God. Indeed, Jesus taught us to trust and pray to a Heavenly Father who cares for us, provides for us, wants us close to him, and has prepared an incredible future for us. And the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom at Jesus' death proved that Jesus had opened access to the very presence of the Father. Philip Yancey, in his great book, The Jesus I Never Knew, which won the Book of the Year Award, says this about the subject, quote, "The Old Testament underscores the vast gulf between God and humanity. God is supreme, omnipotent, transcendent, and any limited contact with him puts human beings at risk. The worship instructions in a book like Leviticus remind me of a manual on handling radioactive material. Bring only spotless lambs to the tabernacle. Do not touch the ark. Always let smoke cover it. If you look at the ark, you'll die. never enter the most holy place except for the high priest on the one permitted day of the year. And on that day, Yom Kippur, fasten a rope around his ankle and a bell so that if he makes a mistake and dies inside, his corpse can be dragged out. Jesus introduced profound changes in how we view God. Mainly, he brought God near. To Jews who knew a distant, ineffable God, Jesus brought the message that God cares for the grass of the field, feeds the sparrows, numbers the hairs on a person's head. To Jews who dared not pronounce the name, Jesus brought the shocking intimacy of the Aramaic word Abba. It was a familiar term of family affection like Dada, the first word many children spoke. Before Jesus, no one would have thought of applying such a name to Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of the universe. After him, it became a standard term of address in congregations to express their own intimacy with the Father. Jesus forever changed the way we view God. He revealed the Father's heart to us by giving us parables like the prodigal son to tell us what his father was like. He told the stern, unforgiving Pharisees, "You're like the legalistic older brother who wouldn't forgive his repentant brother, but my father is like the father of the prodigal son who runs out to the road to meet and embrace and forgive his son who's come home. The son might have wasted the family fortune, but he's come into his senses and he's come home, and the father is ready to accept him." Jesus taught us that the living, eternal, holy God who created the universe and must punish sin is a loving heavenly father who wants us to know him in this life and spend eternity with him in heaven. And he invites us to draw near to such a God. And we're told he will draw near to us. Have you done that? Jesus Christ impacted the world more than any human who's ever lived, because while he was and is fully human, he was and is much more than that. He is fully God, the unique God-man. Dr. James Allen Francis was born in Nova Scotia, Canada, in 1864 during the American Civil War. He became a pastor at age 21, served in ministry for the remainder of his life. His first pastorate was in New York City at the Riverside Baptist Church. And after serving in other varied pastorates on the East Coast, he came to Los Angeles in 1914. Though he had a busy life as a pastor, Dr. Francis was able to publish a handful of books. His publications are full of passion and encouragement for Christians to know their Lord, to rely on him, and to follow his example. His most famous words originated as part of a sermon that he delivered on July 11, 1926, to the Baptist Young People's Union at the Los Angeles Convention. A friend transcribed the message titled, "Arise, Sir Knight," and Dr. Francis published it that same year in a collection called The Real Jesus and Other Sermons. Since one section of the sermon was particularly popular, minor changes were made to the original words in order to circulate it independently. This adapted version was first published around 1930, 2 years after Dr. Francis' death, by the American Baptist Publication Society. It was titled Jesus, A Brief Life. Over time, Francis' powerful description of Christ came to be known as One Solitary Life, from that last words in the poem. It was circulated so often over the years, usually at Christmas, that some forgot who wrote it, and it's sometimes attributed to an anonymous author. You're familiar with it, but listen to its message again. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office, he never owned a home, he never had a family, never went to college, never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he's the center of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. The baby changed everything. We celebrate his birth at Christmas, yet we cannot separate Christmas from Easter. Remember, the birth of Christ brought God to man. The birth of Christ. The death of Christ brings man to God. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I invite you to do so right now. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and invite him into your life. Surrender to him. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe. I confess I'm a sinner. My sin put you on the cross. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Let me conclude this year of Sundays by urging you to consider these commitments to spiritual growth. First, you see it there on your sheet. Before I leave today, I'll greet our guests and express my love to at least 5 people in my church family. Kind of limited how we can do that with COVID, but we can still do it. Second, this week I'll review this lesson and read the biblical passages. I'd encourage you to do that. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you can't check that one, then I pray that you can before you leave. I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. We didn't talk specifically about the wise men this Christmas, but we're going to sing a song as Cliff leads us. It compares their response as they came to our response. As with gladness, men of old. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for the story of the coming of your Son into this world. We're thankful that you've told us why he came and what he accomplished and what he has planned. And we are eternally grateful that you included us in your plans. Lord, we realize this entirely by your grace. We could have been born in an earlier era in a part of the world and lived and died and never heard the gospel, and we would be in hell right now. But in your mercy, you allowed us to be born in a place and time where we would hear the gospel, and the convicting work of your Spirit would bring us to a point of recognizing our need, putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And we are in him and secure for eternity. Lord, if there's one person here today who does not have that assurance, Lord, draw them to yourself, even now, in the quietness of this moment, as we sing on this last Sunday of the year. Give them the courage, the faith to reach out and put their trust in Christ. We love you. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.